Our scripture reading this evening is from the book of Revelation, the 12th chapter. Revelation chapter 12. Hear the word of God as it comes to us this evening. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Thus far, the reading of God's precious and holy word. Dear congregation, what we have witnessed this afternoon bedside is what I hope to preach this evening. The victory, the glorious victory of the man-child and the woman over against the dragon. When you read Revelation 12, you may at first throw up your hands in despair and say it makes no sense. But actually, it's a beautiful chapter and very plain and very practical. And every one of us desperately needs to be on the side of the man-child and the woman in the great war against the dragon. So we want to look at this chapter this evening, and we want to focus on particularly verse 11 near the end of this sermon. I'll just read that verse again, but really we'll cover the whole chapter. Verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. So our theme is the man-child and woman versus the dragon. We'll look at four thoughts. First, the devil engaged, verses 1 through 6. Second, the devil expelled, verses 7 through 12a. Third, the devil enraged, verses 12b through 17. And then, or the dragon, rather, enraged. And then the dragon overcome, verse 11. I'm using devil and dragon here as synonyms. But the man-child and the woman versus the dragon. The dragon engaged, the dragon expelled, the dragon enraged, the dragon overcome. Revelation 12 through 14 brings us to a fresh cycle or vision of Revelation. It's situated between the seven trumpets, that series of visions which we completed last week, and the seven bowls of Revelation 15 and 16. This particular cycle we might call the cycle of the seven signs, running from 12 through 14. And like the other six series of visions, this series also begins with the first advent of Jesus and runs to the second advent of Jesus. It begins with Jesus' birth here, as we shall see tonight in Revelation 12, the opening verses, and his ascension. And it goes on to the end of chapter 14, where we read of the judgment day, when one like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle, shall come to judge the earth. This chapter, chapter 12, also marks the halfway point in the book of Revelation. And some scholars have pointed out that there is a transition. The rest of the book actually brings us into not just the external church persecution in the world, but also takes us behind the scenes to see that there's a war in heaven, as it were, figuratively speaking, and that this really has everything to do with the battle of heaven and earth, God and Satan. Now, if you observe carefully as we read this chapter, you will notice there are three main characters in the chapter: the woman, the dragon, and most importantly, the man-child. I want to just spend a few minutes looking at these three characters, identifying them so you know who they are, and then we want to look at the four points of the sermon tonight and unfold what this chapter is saying. So first then, the woman. Notice, and it's very important this evening, very important to have your Bible open in front of you if you want to grasp the sermon. So please open it and look at verses 1 and 2. Notice she's described as a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she's with child. She's expecting a baby. Now, contrary to what some Roman Catholics say and what much of medieval art displays, Scripture offers no support whatsoever that this woman is in any way the Virgin Mary, or for that matter, any particular woman. Verse 1 actually says, this woman is a wonder in heaven. She's radiantly clothed with the sun and the moon and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Obviously, this is more symbolism in the book of Revelation. This woman is a symbolic figure. So how do we interpret it? Well, how have we been interpreting the book of Revelation from the very beginning? We always remember, go back to the Old Testament. We find the foundation for the symbolism in the Old Testament. This is the case once again. If you go back to Joseph's dream in Genesis 37, we could go to Daniel as well, but for time's sake, I want to just take you to one place. Joseph's dream in Genesis 37, you remember he dreamt and he told his brothers, "Behold, I've dreamed a dream. The sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." And he told it to his father and to his brethren. His father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth?" Well, you see, Jacob and his wife and other children clearly understood what Joseph's dream was all about. The sun and the moon were himself and his wife, and the 11 stars were his 11 other children. And Joseph was, of course, the 12th child. And so, when you look at this story, and you compare that with this woman, you see a direct parallel, don't you? The sun, the moon, and the 12 stars. And what did Jacob's family represent? Who was Jacob? He was Israel. Who did he represent? The 12 tribes, the whole Old Testament economy, the chosen people, Israel. So obviously, you can draw the parallel here that this woman represents the people of God under the old covenant, the 12 tribes of Israel, the covenant people, the church, waiting expectantly for the coming of the Messiah, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham. Now, notice that if you read the full six verses, this woman is not only the church of the Old Testament, but also the church of the New Testament. We read of her that she had a child, and that child was caught up, verse 5, unto God and to his throne. And if you look carefully at that verse, and we'll see it more a bit later, this is obviously speaking about Jesus Christ. A description not only of his birth, but also of his ascension. And he snatched away, you see, from the jaws of the dragon, and the woman, which are his followers, goes into the wilderness where God nourishes her, feeds her, looks after her for a period of 3.5 years, which is symbolic of the gospel age. And so, this woman is really the church, the Old Testament church, the 12 tribes, the New Testament church, represented by the 12 apostles, the church of all ages. Now, this woman then, picturing the people of God in all ages, is the embodiment of God's covenant promise that through the seed of Abraham, he would bring saving blessing to all nations. So she has these 12 stars in her crown, reminiscent of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the New Testament. She's clothed with the sun, which indicates she's beautiful in the eyes of God. And the moon is under her feet, which represents her authority, the authority of the church, as she speaks the word of God. And she's clothed with these stars of royalty. This is how God views the church. The woman who gives birth to the seed, and through the seed, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ raises up a seed, the woman's seed, that conquers the seed of the serpent. See, this is all grounded back in Genesis 3:15 as well. That the seed of the woman shall triumph over the seed of the serpent. And then you have, secondly, the serpent or the dragon. If the woman is the serpent, or rather, the woman is the church, the dragon is obviously the devil. And verse 9 makes it as plain as day. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. So this dragon here is not, as some premillennials say, some apocalyptic monster who's going to come to the earth at some future date. No, it's that old dragon, that old serpent, the devil, the old enemy, the accuser of the brethren, the Antichrist, Satan of all ages. And you notice here how impressively the devil is described. It's a great mistake today when Christians treat the devil as though he were some impotent enemy who's far weaker than we are. Today you actually find people who say they're Christians that are so confident of their salvation in Christ that they actually look down and despisingly joke about the devil and joke even sometimes about hell. Well, we don't need to be jealous of those kind of people. We need to reckon with Satan. Satan, no doubt, rejoices in such jokes. But the devil is no laughing matter, congregation. He wants us to forget that he's the great dragon, the serpent, the powerful one, the wily one who creeps into our fellowships and into our quiet times and seeks to destroy us, the accuser of the brethren. Now this devil, this dragon, has 7 crowns and 10 horns, we're told, as you notice in verse 3. And he holds sway over the whole earth. In other words, the devil's at work in the world around us, everywhere, in our homes, in our churches, in our own unconverted relatives and friends, in our schools and offices and work sites, in government and throughout the nations, and even in the lives of God's people. He's at work everywhere with his minions, tens of thousands of them. And we have to have eyes that are open to this. We need to see the devices of Satan. Lest Satan, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, should get an advantage over us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And then thirdly, there is, of course, most importantly in this chapter, the man-child, which is obviously Jesus Christ. We don't have to speculate here either. All three of these characters are plainly identified. We're told in verse 5 that this woman travails in birth as she enters the New Testament age, and she brings forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. What does that mean? Again, you go back to the Old Testament. It's a quotation from Psalm 2, the Messianic Psalm referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a reference to the whole of Christ's life, his death and resurrection, summarized in his ascension. He goes back up to his Father in heaven. He's caught up unto God, verse 5 says, and to his throne. And that's a curious thing. Often the Bible describes a summary of Jesus' life by the cross. Other times it does it by the cross and the resurrection. But it's not often, in fact, maybe this is the only place where the summary of his life is summed up in his ascension. Well, there's a reason for that here. You remember the whole theme of the book of Revelation is that John is concerned to comfort first century persecuted Christians, that they have a future above and beyond the persecutions of Nero, a future with Jesus Christ in glory. And so John puts a focus here on the ascension of Jesus. He says that the church will be protected, it will be brought out into a wilderness, it will be protected by the man-child, and the day will come when the church will then go to be with the man-child who has been snatched out of the claws of Satan, the dragon, and is with God at his throne, where we shall be as well. So he's in heaven. We're still in this wilderness now, although one of us has been transferred to heaven this afternoon, Ron Van Unen. But we're still in this wilderness, but we are being comforted, we're being protected in this wilderness from the great red dragon to be prepared to be with Jesus Christ, the ascended Lord of glory. Well then, these are the three characters of Revelation 12, the woman, the dragon, and the man-child. And they are the church, the devil, and the anointed Son of God. Now we need to keep these things in mind as we address the 4 points before us. First of all then, the dragon engaged in verses 1 through 6. Let's look again now at verse 3. Notice the dragon is described as a great red dragon, having 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his head. Now, obviously, as we've been following the book of Revelation, you know by now, of course, this is not a literal sea monster, but this is speaking symbolically, speaking impressionistically. What John is doing, as he's been doing all along in this apocalyptic literature, is he's painting word pictures to provide an immediate impression to us. He's defining things for us, not in an accurate, technical, minute sort of way, but in a symbolic kind of way. And so the divine number of 7, which is associated with perfection and with completeness, you see here, this devil has 7 heads and seven crowns. That means he's crowned completely by the world. The world serves him as if he's the God. That's what this ungodly world does. And Paul tells us that in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. And the ten horns are a frightening symbol of the power of this great red dragon. And so a combination of the horns and the crowns are meant to convey an immediate impression to us of the terrifying kingship and power of the devil. And so by describing him this way, John is saying this great red dragon, the devil, has a tremendous authority and influence throughout the world. In fact, he tells us in his first epistle that the whole world lies in the wicked one. It lies in the lap of this monster, the great red dragon. And Jesus in the gospel speaks of the devil as the prince of this world. In fact, Satan is so powerful, you notice in verse 4, that his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and they cast them to the earth. Now, you know at times in the Bible, the stars, you remember that from the Psalms, are symbolic of the angels. And so what's going on here, again, going back to Old Testament prophecy, or Old Testament teaching, the stars being dragged down from heaven by Satan represent the angels that joined him in his rebellion, which took place at some point after creation and before the fall of man. But you notice, only a third part fell. The majority of the angels did not go along with Satan. Now, a third part of the tens of thousands times ten thousands of holy angels is, of course, still a huge number. And so the devil has thousands upon tens of thousands of followers in his fellow devils, even though the majority of the heavenly inhabitants remained pure and stayed with God in heaven and have now proved their obedience such that they can no longer fall. But you see how powerful Satan is. He masterminded this rebellion in heaven. And with a swoop of his tail, John says, again, symbolic language, with his power, he persuaded a third of the angels to rebel with him. Now, again, we find hints of this in the Old Testament. Ezekiel in particular, Isaiah 2 a bit, but Ezekiel 28, verses 15 through 19 tells us that Satan fell from his high position because of his preoccupation with his own beauty and glory, and because of his foolish ambition to unseat the God of glory. So Satan's own sin, it appears from Ezekiel, originated in some kind of pride, grew into self-deception, ended in rebellious ambition, and that rebellion led him to induce a large number of angels to join him in opposing God. And then God threw Satan and all the rebellious angels out of heaven to the earth. As Ezekiel also teaches, 28 verses 16 and 17. And so Satan lost forever his original position as the anointed cherub of God. Satan may well have been the most powerful angel before he fell. He certainly was one of the leading angels. That's hinted at by Ezekiel as well. And so we get a picture of Satan from all of this picturesque language, don't we? That is powerful. And the tragedy, you see, of the human situation that we find ourselves in today is that we, through our deep fall, have become accomplices of Satan. And we have fallen as well. In fact, the enormity of our original sin lies in this very fact that the same kind of rebellion that God moved God to cast Satan out of heaven and to give him no opportunity of salvation is the same kind of rebellion that we have exercised in Adam, and continue by nature to exercise every day of our lives. Hence the amazing wonder that God has provided a gospel for fallen men when he has not provided a gospel for fallen angels. And you see, this is the tragedy of paradise. Paradise isn't just about eating a little bit of fruit. It's not about some trivial sin. Paradise is rebellion against God Almighty. Paradise is teaming up with Satan to attack God, to want to unguard God from his throne. And our original sin makes us guilty of aiding and abetting the devil in his attempt to dethrone the Lord. And this is a dreadful sin. In human law, you know that an accomplice can sometimes be as guilty as the person who perpetrates the crime. Well, Adam was the one who perpetrated the crime. He was the covenant head. He fell, but we fell in him. We are his accomplices. We, too, are guilty. We are in the same predicament. We, too, by nature, are involved in Satan's bid for power, in his rebellion against the sovereignty of God. What parent here ever had to teach his child to be selfish and to be rebellious and to rebel against God's sovereignty? It's in all of us, we parents and grandparents as well. And it's all instigated by Satan. You see, Satan knew he couldn't destroy God when he got cast out, so he wants to destroy God's image bearer, God's crown of creation. And he says, what better way to destroy them than to get them to sin the very way I sinned and I got destroyed? And so he comes in the garden and he says, has God told you you shouldn't eat of that tree? Oh, of course not. God wouldn't be so petty or so trifling as to say something like that. Go ahead and eat. That's basically what he's saying. You won't die. God only told you that because God doesn't want you to become like himself. Look, Eve, take the fruit. You can be like God. That's what the fall is all about. Not just eating a piece of fruit. It's about rebelling against our entirely worthy Creator. But the amazing thing is that God doesn't stamp out our rebellion the way he stamped out the heavenly rebellion and just throw us away and sweep aside Satan's challenge. God could have ignored us, could have ignored Satan's challenge. But he doesn't. God meets the challenge. God takes on the enemy. That's what Revelation 12 is all about. God comes, and the whole history of redemption is enveloped in this chapter. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, God meets the devil head on. And he defeats the enemy. And isn't it interesting that when we sin, God comes down to paradise and he brings the gospel right away. Genesis 3:15, the famous proto-evangelium, the beginnings of the gospel. But who is God speaking to? I don't know if you've ever thought about this. When he gives the gospel for the very first time, he's actually preaching directly to Satan, not to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve overhear it, and by grace they're saved and they believe it. And Genesis 3 and 4, the rest of the chapters, give several indications they were truly saved, which is an amazing thing. But the point, you see, is that God confronts Satan immediately after the fall and says, Satan, your seed is going to be defeated by my seed, the seed of the woman, the seed of Eve. I will raise up one seed from among her, the seed, my Messiah, and he will crush the head, your head, the head of the serpent, the head of the dragon. So Satan is put on notice immediately, astonishingly. At the first hearing of God's first gospel proclamation, that he is going to be defeated. And dear congregation, that means every single time when the gospel is preached, either in the past in its shadowy types and ceremonies of the Old Testament or in the full light of this New Testament era, Satan hears his death sentence. In principle, he's already defeated. And the whole history of redemption is the history of that conflict between the devil and Jesus Christ. At every point, God is engaging the enemy, meeting him, taking him on. That is why the dragon, notice what the Bible says here in Revelation 4. The dragon stands ready to devour the seed of the woman. So here you have a very vivid picture. Satan is pictured as a great red dragon. And as we move through the Old Testament era, he doesn't know when Christ is going to be born, of course. He is waiting. He's waiting. He's ready to devour. He's looking for the seed to come. And he wants to devour the seed of the woman. He's ready to pounce at any point. Verse 4, the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And again, you see, all throughout history, that's what Satan is doing. That's the spiritual conflict of all ages. That's the conflict of Cain versus Abel. Destroy Abel, and I'll get the seed, Satan thinks. Ishmael versus Isaac. Esau versus Jacob. Egypt versus Israel. Satan's goal is always the same. Wipe out the chosen seed. Witness the command of Pharaoh to destroy all Israel's male children. Witness Egypt's attack at the Red Sea. Witness the plot of Haman. But then the New Testament comes. And we read verse 5. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. That's a beautiful way of summarizing the whole life of Christ. His incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, his post-resurrection appearances, his ascension to the right hand. Here's this dragon, this usurper. He wants to attack the Lord Jesus Christ. But in a moment, even though Satan thinks he's being successful and Jesus dies on the cross, he rises again and he ascends into heaven and he's beyond the reach of Satan. Satan fails at every point. He fails when he takes Jesus into the desert to tempt him for 40 days. He fails in Gethsemane when Jesus crawls on the ground as a worm and no man and the legions of hell come upon him. He fails at Gabbatha when he has Jesus smitten and mocked and crowned with a purple robe. He fails at Golgotha when Jesus cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But dies with a loud voice of victory. He fails at every point. The war of the ages has been fought and won. The man-child has decisively defeated the great red dragon. Through the cross, through the empty tomb, through the ascension. You see, the cross is not some afterthought on God's part, as some teach. The cross is not some unforeseen tragedy, some last-ditch stand. The cross is the battlefield. The cross is the apex of the battlefield of all ages. The cross is where the great red dragon is devouring the heel of the man-child. But at the same time, the man-child is crushing the head of the serpent. Hebrews 2, 14, 15. In his death, he destroyed him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And so the woman, verse 6, the woman can flee into the wilderness. The church, you see, has a way of escape through the sufferings of Jesus in her place. She's saved by the blood of Jesus. She has a place prepared by God, verse 6 says, that he should feed her there 1,260 days, 3.5 years. That too, back to the Old Testament. How long was Elijah in the wilderness? 1,260 days in famine, and yet he survived. There was the oil in the cruse, always, and the bread. God kept Elijah safe. He keeps his church safe. The woman shall go into the wilderness. This life is like a wilderness. There's sorrow. Oh, if I think of Ron Van Union tonight, and all his pains and sorrows and weaknesses and falls and troubles, and it was a wilderness. He's longing to be taken up, snatched out of the great red dragon's claws to be with Jesus, ascended in glory. He got his wish today. But in this wilderness, we will be safe. We will be safe if we're believers to the very end because of the cross, because the battle's been won, because he will rule all nations with a rod of iron, a rod that no one can break. So the devil's engaged. He's engaged in the battle, but he's engaged to be defeated. The dragon will be expelled. And so that's what we see in verses 7 through 12. That's my second thought. This dragon is totally expelled. Now, some people read this wrongly. They read this as if this is chronological. But again, you've got to remember the whole purpose of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is not chronological from beginning to end. It's cycles and then cycles within cycles. It's today in the sports world, they often do replays, don't they? If there's a special goal that's scored, for example, let's say, take a game of soccer and a goal is scored, well, they might show that and then show it from another angle and show it from another angle and they repeat it and repeat it. Well, Revelation does something like that. It repeats the great triumphs of Christ to comfort these first century persecuted Christians so they can look at it from different angles. And so this verses 7 through 9 is like an action replay of Calvary. We're shown the same thing of Calvary, but from a different angle. Michael and his angels fight against the dragon and his angels. There's this cosmic fight that's happening, and the apex comes down on the cross. But actually, that is already anticipated from eternity past, and it's confirmed in the great fall of Satan from heaven, described in verses 7 through 9. But that fall, when Satan is cast out of heaven, as Ezekiel says, that fall is merited by Christ on the cross. There's a direct line of connection, you see. And Jesus himself explains it that way in John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now as I'm going to the cross, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, that is lifted up in the crucifixion, will draw all men unto me. This said he, signifying what death he should die. Isn't that interesting? That's a fascinating text. You see, the world looks at the death of Christ and says, that's his low point. That's his humiliation. That's his shame. He's crucified like a common criminal. But Jesus doesn't see it that way. He says, in a sense, this is my high point. I am lifted up. I'm come to be Savior and Lord. I'm come to merit salvation. I be lifted up on the cross. And when I'm lifted up, at that very moment, the prince of this world is judged. At that very moment, Satan is hurled down. That's the way we need to see the cross. It's a confirmation. It's the divine stamp of validity on what happened between creation and the fall of man when Satan was cast out of heaven. This is the ground for it. Jesus bore our sin. This is the ground for the gospel. This is the ground for Genesis 3:15. It is the cross. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is Christ who died. Yea, rather, who's risen again, who now intercedes for us in heaven. So no man can accuse the saints of anything because Christ died, Paul says. You see the victory. The victory's in the cross, in the empty tomb, in the ascension. And now no one can say anything. No one has any argument for Satan. Satan has no argument for himself. He has no case to bring against us because Christ has died. Christ has been risen again from the dead to be our substitute, dear child of God. And so when Satan shows you your sin and terrifies you and says you can't be a child of God and sin that way, take your sins to the cross. There's your refuge. There's your rest. There's your safety. There's your security. Your sin is covered. You're justified through faith in Jesus Christ. Christ has been raised again for our justification. we may come to that cross. And then as the blood flows down, we may understand that through that blood, it is as if we had never sinned. And so Michael and his dragons win the victory in 7 through 9. And the result is, you see, when the cross is lifted up, verse 10, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. It's a shout of victory. The sovereign power of the Father, the unassailable victory of the Son, and the guarantee of the Spirit works salvation have all conclusively demonstrated themselves at Golgotha. And that is confirmed, not just in Christ's death, but also in the death of his saints, when they are translated into glory. And there's nothing that makes the devil more angry than that. He can't get at Christ, so he wants to get back at Christ in his rage by taking down the image bearer of Christ, that is you and me, the crown of Christ's creation. And when he loses people, when he loses a Ron Vanunen here and another saint there, he's enraged when they're translated to glory. And that's what you see in verses 12 through 17, isn't it? The wrath of the devil. He's angry. He's angry. Verse 17 says, and the dragon was wroth with the woman, with the church, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. And who's the remnant of her seed? Those that keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Those who believed in him alone for salvation and then show the fruits of it in their life by walking in his ways. Satan hates the people of God. In every child of God, he sees his own defeat. And so he's enraged. He's frustrated. He's defeated at Calvary. And so he turns his attention to the church, to the woman in the wilderness, to the remnant of her seed. But the seed conquers this seed, and this seed defeats Satan. What a glorious thing. Paul says in Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 12, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation, that's Jesus, perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified, that's the believer, are all of one. For which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church while I sing praise unto thee. Do you understand What the author to the Hebrews is saying here? He's saying this captain must be perfectly suited to be your complete Savior if you're going to be saved. So he must be born of the Virgin Mary. He must be given a human nature. He must become fully human in that humanity so that he might learn obedience through the things he suffers, so he could obey the law on your behalf and bring in righteousness and pay for your sin and might bleed and die and take the punishment of a broken law for us and save our souls, so that we might follow behind him as his brethren, as his younger brothers, and be ushered into glory. And oh, how Satan hates that. He turns in all his fury upon individual believers. You see, if you're a believer, you know the power of Satan. You know the power of his tail. Samuel Rutherford, one of the Scottish Puritans, put it like this: the devil's war is better than the devil's peace. Suspect dumb holiness. When the dog is kept out of doors, he howls to be let in again. Oh, that's a good way of putting it. That's like Satan. You know anything of that? You know what it means to be attacked personally by Satan? And you know what it means to have the victory in Christ by moments? And to have Satan howl after you. To know the frustrated rage of a defeated devil. But also the power of his temptation. Oh, how he whispers to you, you can't be a child of God and think such blasphemous thoughts. how he gets at you, questions in you, the promises of God, comes just the way he came to Eve. And he tells you no child of God could be so bad as you, so weak in faith, so corrupt, such a poor example, so hard, so prayerless, so foolish, so vain. He's an accuser of the brethren. Day and night, our text tells us, day and night. He presents the world to you in fair colors. He attempts to get you to move back into the world's customs, the world's friendships, the world's vanities, inch by inch. He wants you to backslide. He wants you to indulge, albeit briefly, in the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And you know what it is sometimes to fall under his temptations, to be a bruised warrior, and you fear you're fighting a losing war. You feel like you're trying harder and harder, but in the end, you just say, he's bitten my heel, and I can't walk without heels. I thought I was the seed of the woman, but now I'm being destroyed. And you feel tempted and polluted. You're afraid. You've bitten yourself as well. You've chosen death above life. You've chosen hell above heaven. You've chosen Satan above God. You seem fatally bruised. All your righteousness, your repentance, your prayer, your humility, your worthiness, yes, even your unworthiness, it's all unworthy. And death is written across everything of you. And you fear you're going to lose the battle in the end. And this is serious. Think of David. Just for one example, he's a shepherd boy. He takes on a bear. He takes on a lion to protect his sheep. He gets a bit older. He takes on giant Goliath. He then takes on a 16-year trial in a tricky political situation with King Saul. And with an army of misfits, he establishes a kingdom. And then one woman, sunbathing on the roof of the next door house, brought him down. Much of it was the devil, of course, the tempter. It was David's fault, of course, too, and largely so. But the devil is there, you see. He knows our weak points. He knows where to slide into our lives. He knows where to get at us. He's the great red dragon. But he's overcome. And the fact that he's overcome, the fact that verse 11 jumps out at us in this chapter, and they, the church, the woman in the wilderness, overcame him, is our hope, is our courage, encouragement. And with that, we can go forward. Well, how do we overcome it? Well, we'll look at that in our last thought. How did they overcome him? Verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. There are four thoughts here. How we overcome in the battle against Satan. Four thoughts that guarantee the church's victory in Jesus Christ. The first two relate to our justification. The second two relate to our sanctification. Let me give them to you before we close tonight. First, we overcome because we're safe and protected if we are in Christ Jesus. That's what this whole chapter is about. We're told that again and again. Look at verse 11. We're told we overcome Satan even unto our death. We're safe. Look at verse 6. We're told that the woman fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there. We're safe. We're protected. Everywhere. When the enemy comes in like a flood, God will raise up a standard against him, says the psalmist. When Satan distracts and attracts and attacks and attempts and accuses and slanders, God nourishes, God protects, God feeds, God provides a way of escape. I want to read a paragraph I found in a book illustrates this very beautifully in a practical, contemporary way. We have not been left alone in the fires of this world to fend for ourselves. When the phone call comes from the doctor that we have cancer, our father is with us. When the officer comes to the door to inform us our husband has been in a tragic car accident, our father holds us. When our best friend tells us that she has seen our husband with another woman, God is there. When our teenage son turns to drinking and drugs, our father's beside us. When our heart breaks over infertility, our father sees us. When our sobs break over miscarriage, our father hears us. When we're deceived into believing the same old lie again, our father knows. And he picks us up and carries us into his presence. He nourishes us on by his word of truth and comforts us with his presence and plants our feet upon solid ground. He does not remove us from the battle, but he calms and protects us in the midst of the battle. We will not go through it alone, and when we cannot walk anymore, he will carry us through it. That's true for the Vinunen family this week, the Carlsons, and the Skeevings. But it's true for you and me, if we're believers as well. Satan is mightier than we are, but because of the man-child, we actually, in a sense, are mightier than he is, because we're saved and protected by the man-child. But secondly, we're not only safe in God's hands and out of Satan's reach, but we are also conquerors. Conquerors. Verse 11 says it so well. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. That's how we overcome. That's how we are overcoming. If you're a believer, you are the seed of the woman. And for the sake of the man-child, Christ Jesus and his blood, you shall overcome the dragon. This is the word of God. This is Revelation 12. This is the whole of Scripture. You can resist. You can resist the dragon. You can see the dragon run away from you. When you take the word of God in hand, the sword, the mighty sword, Paul says, Ephesians 6, Satan will flee from you. You can't stand in your own strength. You're a mismatch for Satan. He's stronger than you are. But you don't need to stand in your own strength because you have the strength of the man-child and the strength of the word of God. In fact, this whole chapter must rank as the greatest mismatch in the whole history of the world. Here's a pregnant woman and a dragon who can take a third of the stars of heaven and with a swoop of his tail knock them down to earth, and a seemingly lonely woman in the wilderness who's pregnant, who's just given birth to a baby, and she's facing a dragon with seven heads. It's all a mismatch. But we stand by the blood. The powerful blood of Jesus Christ. That blood that's so powerful that Martin Luther said one drop of his blood could save 10,000 worlds. Author Michael Green offers us an amazing illustration of this. Let me share that with you as well. He said, if you found yourself in the middle of a wheat prairie, and on the horizons on all sides, you suddenly saw that all around you, the wheat was ablaze. And you were in the middle with no way of escape. What would you do? Well, they said the way to handle it would be to light a fire at your feet and let the wind fan the flames and blow upon that fire until you've got a good area of ground around you that's burnt. And then you go stand in the middle of that burnt ground. So when the flames come, the flames will burn around you, but they won't burn upon you. And you'll be safe. Now, I don't know how true that is physically, a little risky perhaps, but I do know it's true spiritually. That's what John means when he says these people are overcome by the blood of the Lamb. The only way to overcome the dragon, the only way to stand firm and keep your testimony to the end, the only way to avoid being destroyed by this beast is to stand upon the burnt ground. To trust in the blood of the Lamb. Oh, sinner, I say to you tonight, flee to Calvary's burnt ground. Rest on Calvary's burnt ground. Hold on to him, to the blood of the Lamb. John Newton says, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him, thou hast died. That's it. It's the blood. How can you face the beast when you're no match for him? It's the blood. Are you trusting in the blood, in the power of the blood? Are you more than a conqueror in the blood? This is your justification, the blood of the Lamb. Those who shelter on this burnt ground of Christ's blood are safe forever. But then lastly, you also see in this chapter that we overcome Satan not only in the way of justification, but even in the way of sanctification. Notice two things. In verse 17, the end of the chapter, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." There's two keys in the way of sanctification that will help you defeat Satan. The first key is God's word and commandments. To have an overcoming life is to be able to say with John in verse 10 that we are able, in verse 11 rather, that we are able to overcome the dragon by our testimony, which is always grounded in God's word. You see that again back in verse 11. "And by the word of their testimony, they overcame him." To have this overcoming life, you have the testimony of Jesus Christ. His word is your strength. And in that word, you find the commandments of God. And you seek to walk in those commandments. You say with David, "Thy word that is thy commandments, thy law, thy gospel, have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." By the scriptures, you learn to fight Satan and get the victory. And if you're able to do that, you'll be able to unmask him and overcome him as you let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as Paul says, bringing everything in your life to bear to the scriptures. And then, David says, make haste to run in the way of all thy commandments. Now, that's not your salvation. Your victory, in terms of your justification, in terms of your salvation, is only in the blood. But your victory in the way of sanctification is through walking by the word and the commandments of God that flows out of the blood. The blood gives you the power to do that, to walk in God's sight, to dwell at the word of Christ dwelling in you richly, and to run in the way of all God's commandments. And then the second and the last key in the way of sanctification is this: perseverance. Verse 17 says that the dragon is so angry with you that he'll keep on making war with you. But verse 11 says that God will give you grace to overcome so that you don't even love your own life, that you're willing to give up your life for his cause. You see, God will give you grace to press on no matter how Satan rages and no matter how you are persecuted. That was one of the beautiful things about Ron Van Unen, the grace of God in him. You know, just minutes before he died, he said to me this afternoon, "I want to be with Jesus." Satan is defeated. If you can say that while you're dying, Satan is defeated. He persevered, you see, by grace to the end. And when you cling to God, cling to his word, he'll give you grace, like Caleb, to follow God fully to the end. But give him. Give yourself to that word. Give yourself to that perseverance. Not 95%, not 99%, 100%. The way to overcome the dragon is when Christ has all of you and you have all of Christ. You have all of Christ in justification, but he has all of you in sanctification. And then you may rest and give over your life to him and look forward to his translation of you from the wilderness to glory. Rest then, dear believer. Rest gloriously in the victory and in the love of Jesus Christ, who has overcome for you. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song, this cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, What fears are stilled when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ, I stand. Stand then on the burnt ground of Calvary, on the blood of Jesus, and you shall gain the victory by the Spirit's grace forever. Amen. Lord, we thank thee so much that not only the man-child gets the victory, but the woman, the seed of the woman in the man-child, flowing from the man-child, gets the victory over the dragon by the man-child himself. Oh, the beauty of thy free and sovereign grace. Lord God, help us then. Help us to fight the warfare, to fight the good fight of faith. Give us fingers to war and hands to fight till the end, to persevere, not even counting our lives dear, to persevere to the end. We pray also for that persevering grace this week. We pray it for the Vinunen family and relatives, Carlsons and Skevings and others. Help them, Lord, through this week, and let all things redound to thy glory, the glory of the great man-child, the glory of thee, the triune one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.